As I read this passage, Esther chapter 10, it's only three short verses. Really, it's verse 3 that stands out. But the word legacy seems to scream for attention. You know, you hear so much about that word these days. Presidents talk about what their legacy is going to be. You hear athletes contemplating retirement and being concerned about their legacy, aspiring college students or grandfather making out his will. What will my legacy be? What will I have left? Many times entire nations, countries rally around a single individual, and somehow their legacy goes along with his or her performance. Something happened that never should have happened yesterday. But likely, it's a legacy that Robert Greene is going to have to live with for the rest of his life. You see, it was on a stage, a world stage in the 2010 World Cup, the prestigious England versus the up-and-coming United States of America, who had conquered her former mother country in just about every single athletic event, save this one. This was England's baby, soccer, or football, as they call it. But Michael Green's name was mud as of yesterday. You see, because Robert Green was the goalkeeper for the English team, and he allowed a routine ball that a dozen or so boys or girls sitting here in this audience could have stopped. He allowed it to bounce off his hands, and then he scampered after it as it slowly trickled across the goal line, tying up the score. A 1-1 tie. You see, to the casual watcher, this man's career will be defined. He will always be that guy who let the easy ball get away, trickle into a goal in front of a worldwide audience. In fact, one national news organization entitled their story this way: "What idiot made this blundering fool the starting English keeper?" Likely that's going to be his legacy, as the video is going to be shown over and over and over and over and over and over again. What's your legacy? If we were to show a 15-second clip of your life and your legacy, what would it be? What would it entail? You see, the writer of the book of Esther is concerned to demonstrate the legacy of Mordecai as one who was faithful to God and used by God as an instrument of redemption and victory for the Jewish nation. But somehow, as I read this book and I get to these last verses, there's a sense that this Jewish triumphalism just has a hollow ring to it. Even this esteemed man who had valiant courage, it's mixed a bit with melancholy because he as human seems to fall short of the ideal. He's one who's to be commended for sure, but not one who's to be the Savior. And these glaring questions ruminate within my heart as I read this passage, and I think, what must it have been like for the Jewish mind to be reading this in exile, or recounting the days in exile where God proved Himself faithful? And we read these last verses where Mordecai is elevated and Israel remembers the celebration of God redeeming them. I have three questions. Is there one who presents and represents a higher ideal than Mordecai as Savior? You see, as we've gone through the book of Esther, Mordecai's a mixed bag. He, like all of us, has wonderful moments of triumph and victory and faithfulness, but other moments of failure. Secondly, doesn't the ending of this wonderful book point to someone, something else that is even greater than this international salvaging of an enslaved race? this question, is this all? It seems to end in such a way as if it's the end all. But it leaves the Christian heart aching for something more. Is this the legacy, thirdly, that God intends? Just for us to give gifts to one another during a Jewish holiday celebrating a short-lived return to prominence of a once proud country? Is that all you have, Esther? Is that all you have, writer to the book of the Israelite nation? Isn't there something more? It seems like a good clip, but it seems to point to something greater. And if we miss this, then we miss the entire book. If you stand with me, and we read about the legacy of this Mordecai, ask yourself, God, what's my legacy? Or better yet, what's yours? Verse 10, verse 1, chapter 10, excuse me. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Pray with me, please. Lord, we're grateful that it doesn't end there. And I pray, Lord, that you would start a new work in our hearts as we examine your incredible word. Lord, bring it to life within our hearts. Or more accurately, bring our hearts alive to your living word. We love you, and in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As a short recap, you remember that Israel is an exiled nation doomed to suffer a perverse plan to lawfully annihilate and plunder every Jewish man, woman, and child. And this plan is overturned by God through the human means of Queen Esther and her guardian Mordecai, so that the Jews are able to fight back any who would attack them on this set date, so that instead of being totally exterminated as a race, the Jews prevail upon their enemies and 75,000 would-be attackers are destroyed, and the Jews are safe and rejoicing with gratitude, replacing their former mourning and fear. And thus the book ends with chapter 10, speaking of the legacy of this Mordecai, reminding the Jewish nation of how God elevated this man from slave to second in all of the kingdom. But is there something more? This morning I want to look at 3 points, really focusing on the third: a classic methodology, a certain destiny, and a celebrated champion. First, this classic methodology. Did you notice how chapter 10 starts? It's strange. Chapter 9 has just depicted the fact that the Jewish people have fought off successfully those attackers who would come to try to destroy them on the 13th day of the 12th month of the year, the law that had been written months previous. And the Jews fight them off so much so that 75,000 fall and the Jewish nation is preserved. And there's this sense of victory and happiness and gladness that's spreading throughout all of the kingdom. And there just seems to be a storyline that's been going from chapter 1 through chapter 9, story after story tied in. And all of a sudden we get to chapter 10, verse 1, and we're thrown a curveball. In the midst of all this gladness, in the midst of all this happiness, in the midst of a nation that was once targeted for extermination, and now is experiencing salvation. Verse 1 says, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. It's strange. What in the world is that verse doing there? But it seems typical, doesn't it? It seems classic in its methodology. It's typical of this King Xerxes or Ahasuerus. When all kinds of things are going around the kingdom, things that are affecting people's lives, King Xerxes is focused on his main thing, on his main goal, on that which inspires him and impregnates his every thought. It's this sense of self. Now, history knows this king as one who got walloped 3 times by the Greeks. We know this Xerxes or this Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus. We know him as one who was a failure, who came back to his kingdom desperately trying to raise money because he had lost his prestige and his power by his failed military conquest. And during that time, all these events of the book of Esther are taking place. But it's typical of a king's way. It's typical of a king's legacy to somehow try to elevate themselves by imposing tax on others, to somehow enlarge the view of themselves by diminishing the lives of others. It runs throughout human history, but it's not God's way. God's legacy is very different. Mordecai's legacy is very different. Edgar Allan Poe was a famous Virginian short story writer. If you've read short stories, you certainly have come across this particular one. But Poe, later in his life, was also a critic, and he especially criticized Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And there seemed to be this war, but it was a one-sided war where Poe was constantly criticizing, but Longfellow never returned the favor. In fact, Poe said one time, speaking of the people that were gathered around Longfellow, that they were just a legion of literary quackery. He said, of Longfellow, he's a determined imitator and a dexterous adapter of the ideas of other people. In other words, he cheats. He copies. He's unoriginal. And it almost seems like, as you look at these two folks, obviously very talented and gifted in their endeavors, there's yet that thread running through Poe's pen of elevating self while diminishing others. You see, it's the typical way. It's what King Ahasuerus has been doing all along. Yet it's not God's way. You see, there is a classic methodology, but there's also a certain destiny of that methodology. Look at verse 2. In all the acts of his power and might, speaking of this king, and of the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? This was an incredibly strong country. A time when it was almost unthinkable to think about this country fading off the pages of history, somehow taking second place. Maybe it would be like today, thinking about America in comparison to underdeveloped countries. There just seems to be the sense that America is going to always be here, always strong. It was the same sense in this country during the time that this person is writing. And all these acts of his power and might, the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and of the kings of Media and Persia? You know what's ironic? Is that all those great acts are lost. We have no idea. We don't know where they are. All those great acts of human origin fade like the grass. It would have never been foreseen in the day, the time when the writer is writing. After all, it's the most important country in all the world, known for taking fastidious records. And yet this truth of Scripture comes to bear this certain destiny of this classic methodology that all will burn up. Nothing will last except those things that are done in the name of Christ. Jesus said it this way to his disciples in Matthew 19. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. You see, if we're ever going to leave a legacy that ever lasts, we have to connect that legacy to something that lasts. Connecting it to promotions, connecting it to dreams and strivings, they will all fade. Why? Because they're not eternal. Only those things connected to that which is eternal will truly last. And Christ is the eternal one. Oh, how the woman learned it so well, this lesson in Mark 14:9. You remember the story as she anointed Jesus with this expensive perfume. And you remember the very disciples enraged at this act of waste as she poured out this expensive ointment that could have been used for the poor and could have served them very well, as it was worth about a year's worth of working man's wages. And yet Jesus says to leave her alone. He says in Mark 14:9, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." That's her legacy. Her legacy is one who connected with Jesus Christ, of one who is willing to take that which is most valuable and pour it out on the feet of her Savior. Stupidity by human terms. Yet from the one who is eternal, he says that wherever the gospel goes out, and as it goes out today, even what this person has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus says it this way in Matthew, "The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Why do we live for things that aren't eternal? Why do you and I chase degrees or championships or promotions? Why do we erect pyramids of accomplishment or monuments of dreams that promise immortality, but in time are soon forgotten or give way to rot like our flesh to the worm? What's your legacy? Have you ever thought about that? What is your legacy going to be? What would God desire your legacy to be? One of the most humbling things a person can do is to read Scripture. Because Scripture has a very different evaluation of the legacy of men and women outside of Christ. You see, if you're wondering, what's my legacy, and you're not in Christ, I can tell you your legacy. Whether you're one who has many letters after your name, one who has a full bank account, or one who has accomplished much. You see, Scripture says that this is your legacy, that there's no one righteous. No, not one. There's no one who understands. All have turned away. That's your legacy. Outside of Christ, no matter your accomplishments, that's your legacy. King Ahasuerus, of all the things he's done, this is his legacy. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. He's living to make his name great, and here in Scripture that's going to last for eternity, this is God's accounting to this man. Oh, he raised taxes. That's his legacy. I'm a tax raiser. What's yours? Look at verse 3. See, there's a sense of this classic methodology that has a certain destiny. But thirdly, Scripture holds out this celebrated champion. Look at verse 3 with me. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. And he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Notice the description of this Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew. He's the Jew. That's his identity. He's one who is identified with God's people. He's one whose identity is wrapped up in the plans and the destiny that God has determined for His people. He's Mordecai the Jew. But notice, he's second in rank to King Ahasuerus. Notice, he's like Joseph in the land of Egypt, or Daniel in the land of Babylonia. But notice how his greatness is defined. He's second to King Ahasuerus, who, by the way, raised tax on all his people. What a legacy! I'm second to the person who stepped on everybody and was a three-time loser and kicked out of Greece, a womanizer and a horrible king. There's a contrast that's going on here. You see, the world's greatness is wrapped up with wealth and prestige, but God's greatness here in verse 3 is wrapped up with character. Ahasuerus is taxing people, but notice Mordecai and his greatness as attributed to him by Scripture. He was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. Listen, this is why. For he sought the welfare of his people. It's so difficult to seek the welfare of other people. But it's especially difficult to seek the welfare of other people when you live in luxury. When you live near the palace. When you know people in high places. When you're now second in command of the most powerful country in all the world. Oh, for a heart that seeks the welfare of God's people. Little Eva of the St. Clair family and the acclaimed novel Uncle Tom's Cabin seems to be one of those angelic children destined to die at a very young age. An heiress on a wealthy plantation in the South, a mother who is a hypochondriac, a father who is kind to his slaves, but indifferent to make a difference and to get involved. And little Eva, as she's dying, she has made such an impact on everyone in the plantation because little Eva loves people equally and sees dignity, whether they are owners or slaves at the time. And it unnerves her father. And it repels her mother. But oh, how it attracts the slave community there on the plantation. And she makes a statement in her life as she is about to die when she says, "Oh, how I wish that I could die for the freedom of these people." But why should I, or why should you suffer or be penalized for someone else's benefit? Why should we somehow aspire to be like Mordecai, who sought the welfare of his people? For after all, he's seeking the welfare of his people at his own expense. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, sentenced a soldier to be shot for his crimes. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, for some unknown reason, the bell didn't sound. You see, the soldier's fiancée had climbed up into the belfry and clung to the great clapper of the bell to prevent it from striking. When she was summoned by Cromwell to account for her actions, she wept as she showed him her bruised and bleeding hands. And Cromwell's heart was moved and touched. And he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." You see, this soldier's well-being was directly affected by this woman. This woman was emotionally invested. She was willing to risk. She wasn't indifferent to what was going on in the lives of other people because it affected her life. It affected her legacy. It affected her line. It affected her children. 150 years later, after these events have happened here in the book of Esther, Alexander the Great will come and destroy everything Ahasuerus and the other kings had done and accomplished. All would be basically forgotten, but Mordecai's acts would live on. Because Mordecai got involved. He was willing to risk. He was willing to invest in other people's lives. He saw, perhaps, because of necessity, if he didn't get involved, he was going to die too. So maybe that propelled him. But I wonder how many of us in our Christian lives live like the owner of that plantation or live like so many, where we long to fasten ourselves to that clapper of that bell. But it just doesn't seem important enough. There doesn't seem to be quite enough motivation. And so we sit by and we say, if we don't lead, well, someone else will lead. If we don't get involved, someone else will get involved. But then we sit and we wonder about our legacy and we come to this frightening conclusion. Will my legacy be as one who is disinterested? Will my legacy be the about-to man or the about-to woman? The woman who couldn't drum up enough faith. The man who somehow stayed on the periphery and missed what God had offered for them. What's your legacy? Where are you aiming? I'll never forget a conversation I had with a college roommate. I had gone on to other things. I had come back. I was living with this particular person. And we had a conversation this one night. And I asked this person, "JP, what do you want out of life?" And he was an accountant. He was someone that was going to go on and immediately get his degree. And he had his life planned. He was a planner. And he just kind of rattled off a few of these things. And they were all good things. Get his degree, get his job, get married, have some kids, settle down. And I said to him, "Is that it? Is that it?" It just rung hollow, much like this verse. 3 rings hollow. Is that it, Mordecai? Is that it, God? This once prominent nation that fell into exile now had someone that was second in command, and they celebrated this holiday, and they're still slaves of this empire? Is that it? God used that, and it stirred his heart. And he came and knocked on my door as we left. And I shared with him Christ. But how many times do you and I invest in things that will never bring ultimate satisfaction? Invest in that thing, as our clip is shown, the 15-second clip of our life, and we turn away and say, "Is that it?" How those things motivate us. I remember as I was preparing this of a certain class, And I remember it was a history class with a certain professor that was very difficult. And I remember being in the class in the first semester of this class. There were probably 120 students or so, probably just a handful of A's in this particular class. And I remember I got a B. And I hated that. I thought I deserved an A. But the teacher didn't. And I remember as the next semester rolled around, and there was an option for the second part of this course to take either this professor or another professor, that class of about 120 turned into a class of 12. But I was in that 12. Because no way is someone going to beat me. At least that's my thinking. I don't care. I'm going to get an A. I'm going to show you and I'm going to fight. That's just how I'm made. I love a challenge. Challenge me? Good, let's go. What is it going to take? What's it going to do? Stay up all night? Okay. I don't care. Memorize every single thing in his notes and be able to recite everything. Then I'll memorize every single thing in his notes. I'll make his eyes droop when he reads my paper, not just because of my handwriting. I might even throw in some facts this expert of the Reformation doesn't know. Right. But it was so motivating. But can you imagine that for a legacy? Can you imagine being in heaven? Hey, Spurgeon, look! I got an A! I got an A! I can imagine that little fat man with a silver tongue retorting back to Chick, saying, hey, Chick, I got his record, and it's perfect. Can you imagine saying, hey, Luther, look at all my accomplishments. I wrote a song too. And him retorting back, hey, Chick, you fool, I'm forgiven. Hey, Paul, look at my degree. Look what I accomplished. Look at my championship ring. Ah, Chick, I count it all as rubbish. Save Christ. What a fool I would be to live that way. What a fool you'd be to live that way too. Look at all I have. Look at all I've done. I raised taxes. I was second in command. I had a bunch of kids. I did really well in my language class. I was faithful to my husband. I gave alms to the poor. I had a really good voice. That's one thing I'll never be saying. But is that it? Is that all? Look at verse 3 again. Mordecai was great, for he sought the welfare of his, God's, people. He sought the welfare of his people, God's people, and spoke peace to all his people. That word peace is a word that you're familiar with. It's shalom. It means absence of strife. But it means much more than just an absence of war. It means completeness or wholeness, or harmony. It means fulfillment. It's a state of fulfillment that is a result of God's presence. You see, in the book of Mordecai, the Jewish mind and the Jewish reader would read this last verse and be excited because there was a new sense that God had not forgotten his people. That he had worked somehow his magic, so to speak, and rescued the Israelites. He had loved them even in exile. He had not abandoned them. It would give them much hope. It would remind them that God is faithful, that he is steadfast, that God's love is not dependent on their obedience, but that God loves in spite of their disobedience. That God is a God who's full of grace. And it would have been a wonderful reminder, but is that it? Is that all? Is that the only way we can read it? I think there's more. I think there's a lot more. I think there's a pointer that we need to make sure we're grasping. You see, there's a sense of one who's greater than Mordecai. Of one who speaks peace. You see, Mordecai spoke for the Jews' vindication. And the writer of the book of Esther, there's got to be this sense of pride of being Jewish. But to stop at Jewish nationalism is to miss the point. You see, there's a longing in the heart to have peace spoken to you. And in a sense, as Mordecai speaks this peace to his people, it reminds us of the one who would speak eternal peace. Show us your steadfast love, the psalmist says in Psalm 85. O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. There is one who would speak peace, and it would be a lasting legacy. For to us a child is born, Isaiah says. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. You see, the book of Esther points to someone greater than Mordecai, who doesn't merely sit on the right hand of the king of the nation of Persia, but instead to one who sits on the right hand of the one who created the universe, who speaks peace to his people. I love the prayer of Numbers 6. One, I know a father in this congregation spoke to his children over and over again and spoke it at their weddings. Numbers 6 says this, speak to Aaron, God speaking to the high priest and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Listen to verse 27. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. The blessing was the presence of God. The blessing was God's name. It wasn't so much the peace. It wasn't so much the grace. It wasn't so much God's countenance. It was His name, the Lord, that was placed upon His people. Oh, Mordecai spoke peace to all his people. But oh, how God speaks a peace that is much deeper through His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the truth at the end of the book of Esther to you this morning and to me. Either you're attached to Christ and receive this peace, or you're apart from Him. Either you're Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden with Christ in God, or you're outside of God. You see, that's why when I read this passage and read this verse, there's an emptiness and a hollowness that wells up in my heart, because I think, oh my goodness, how awful it would be to be someone outside of Christ, even in the Jewish nation at the time, and not know God, not have His presence upon your life. not have His peace dwelling in your heart. You see, Christ gives a new legacy, a lasting legacy, a righteous legacy, an eternal legacy, one worth living for, so much so that if you in your life even give a cup of cold water in His name, you will receive reward. It won't pass away. As I think of King Ahasuerus, and maybe even the Jewish minds, boys and girls that were reading this passage, to think, oh, could they miss Christ? Could they miss the one who gives a lasting legacy? Where He says, if you're in me, your legacy is all your sins are forgiven. Your legacy is you are perfect, you are righteous, you are pure, you are holy. You lived a meaningful life. You lived a life that's going to reap eternal reward. You lived a life in the presence of God. As God put His name upon your heart and upon your soul, and no matter your endeavor, no matter your undertaking, no matter your life's path, it's a legacy you look back on and smile because you're hidden in Christ. So what will be the 10-second clip of your legacy? I hope for Mr. Green, it won't be that ball trickling across the goal line and all of England sighing while America jumps up in jubilation. I hope it won't be for you that adultery. I hope it won't be for you all those about-tos. I hope it won't be for you those times when you lacked faith. Instead, I pray the clip will be shown in front of the entire universe. And the entire universe sees Christ. And in Christ is a legacy that's worth living for. The worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand with me. If you're like me, you probably can get off track sometimes. And likely as you're sitting here today, the Holy Spirit is stirring your heart. And you recognize that one of those endeavors that you're pursuing is good. And it's even from God. But it's holding too much weight. It's holding sway over your life. In a way that somehow you're going to be running around heaven bragging about the grade you got in a class. Wouldn't it be sad for the Apostle Paul to say, Bruce, I'm so glad you got an A in church history. But God used me to make church history. And He wanted to make you too. And give you the opportunity to follow. To live for the good of His people. That He died for. And to speak peace and satisfaction and fulfillment over your life. Please don't miss that. Don't read the book of Esther and be like one who's outside of Christ and trudges along through life chasing the wind, trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Let's sing together.